It's good to see everybody out this morning on the beautiful Lord's Day and coming to study and learn about God's Word. Hopefully everybody's here, missing a few out and about. We're going to begin with a word of prayer. Brother Jerry, would you say our prayer for us?
Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for this congregation and our leaders, and we're so thankful that we can get the truth from your word to know what we need to know to save ourselves from the sin from this world. We pray that you'll give us the strength and wisdom to know the difference, and that's why we study the Bible, to know the difference. We pray that you'll keep our minds open, our hearts soft, and learn what we need to learn, and go away from here a better person. We ask all this through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jerry. Okay, so this morning we're going to try to bridge a couple of things. We're going to try to finish up the material from Wednesday night and then go into our new material. And as you've noticed, of course, the books have not arrived yet, but they're on the way. I think they're somewhere south of Yugoslavia. I don't know, coming in. I'm not sure where they are, but they'll maybe be in. Well, I don't know when they'll be in. I have no idea. Anyway, so we've been talking Wednesday night about broken homes and the last lesson in our study about building better homes, godly homes. But obviously there are times when the home has problems, and the reason that the home has problems is why? It's made up of two sinners. And that's always important to know that there are no perfect marriages, there are no perfect homes in the sense that it's sinless. It is made up of a couple of sinners that need the grace of God. So we've been talking about how to mend some of those things. And one of the passages that we looked at was in Luke, the 17th chapter, and what Jesus instructs his disciples to do about those who sin against us. He says in Luke 17, verse 1, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck, he were thrown into the sea, and that he should offend one of these little ones." I like how subtle Jesus is. You know, a millstone, you know what that is? It's about a 50-ton brick that just, you know. It's. I kind of laugh when I read that in a way. It's probably not a funny thing to read about. But Jesus is saying, yeah, go put a brick around a man's neck. Anyway, it just sort of seemed. Anyway, verse 3, "Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him." And one of the things that I hope that we were able to accomplish in the study is to realize that there are passages that specifically address husbands, wives, parenting, and children. This passage, he's not exactly addressing it, but how does this passage, particularly verses 3 and 4, how does this passage help my broken home? In relationships between people, obviously, you're going to have discord, you're going to have disagreement, you might even get angry at one another. How do you solve it? Yeah, you know, you work these things out, and if there's forgiveness and there's repentance, and verse 4, that's tough. I mean, if he sins against you seven times in a day, now that doesn't mean, hey, it's number 8, I'm coming down on you, boy, you know, because we got to the 7 times, you know. And on another occasion, Jesus is telling Peter, you know, 7 times, well, let me see, I've got 49, so boy, when I hit that 50, no. The principle is that you forgive. And that should be our attitude in our marriages, in our homes, is that we're trying to do one thing in our home, and that is glorify God. And so that's in our interpersonal relationships that we have. We're teaching our children the importance of forgiveness and those kinds of things. We oft quote Romans 10:17. What's Romans 10:17 say? And don't open your Bibles. Yeah. How does that help my broken home? Or challenges maybe, in the home. How does that help me in my home? By studying the Word of God, because if there are problems in my life, I go to this book. And if there's problems in my marriage, I get the same book. If there's challenges in my parental skills, same book. It's the same message. And so faith comes from hearing. And my family and my home needs to be a family and a home of faith, but that's only going to come from the Word of God. And we also noted that osmosis don't work. You have to actually read this thing. How about Luke 13 and 3? I know these mean kind of off the wall, but I hope that you'll see the application. We know what Luke 13, 3 says, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. Well, what do we have to repent of in our home?
Sin.
Does that suggest that possibly I make mistakes? Whoa, wait a minute. Do you think maybe I'm wrong? The things that sometimes impact marriages is that somebody somewhere does not want to accept the wrong, and that goes against the principles that we talked about Wednesday night and last Sunday about Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, what does it tell us about our interpersonal relationships? We are to esteem other person. We're to esteem others better than ourselves. That means that I'm to esteem my wife more important than me, and she's to esteem me more important than herself. And boy, when you put those two together, it's kind of like that's what God designed. And so repentance, and he says that I tell you, unless you repent, you shall likewise perish, is that I've got to change my heart to serve the will of God. Marriage is not about me. People come in and say, well, she's not making me happy, or he's not making me happy. You got a problem. They are not there to make you happy. They are there to make you holy. And that's our inner relationship that we have. And so, yeah, we've got to be concerned about that. How about 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7? Now, again, he's talking about the problems that they have at the Corinthian church. They're kind of messed up, and they're arguing, fussing, and fighting because of miraculous gifts. And he says, man, you guys are acting like children. Well, no, actually, they're not acting like children. If they acted like children, they'd be humbled. But they're not showing love for one another because they complain about all these gifts. And so he goes into this discussion in 1 Corinthians 13 about love. And while specifically, textually, he's probably not talking about marriage, he is talking about the fact that the Corinthians have failed in their love for one another because of these gifts. But he says that love suffers long and is kind. What does that mean?
Puts up with a lot.
Honey, I love you, and I'm going to suffer through the whole thing. No, that's probably not what that means. But you're patient, and if necessary, you're taken advantage of. See, the thing that we don't want to do is that we don't want to have somebody overwhelm us. We forbear. We're not critical. We encourage. We don't nag. We don't retaliate. Love suffers long, and it's kind. That's an amazing word. The more I look at that, how many times the Lord tells us to be kind. How about love does not envy? Marriage is not a competition. It is not a fact that, well, I'm trying to be better than you or I'm smarter than you. Who's the smartest person in the marriage?
The Lord.
Thank you. Now, one person may be intellectually, you know, higher than the other, and that's obvious in my marriage, but the fact, I'm in so much trouble. This is not a competition to where we're at odds at one another, because we face the world united, and we're not going to let jealousy get into our hearts and eat our hearts away, because our love, first of all, is for God. So we're talking about this love and relationship to the Lord, but it comes down into my marriage that it doesn't envy, it doesn't have this jealousy that's about it. And he goes on to say that love does not parade itself, or it's not puffed up. I tell you, one of the worst things you can deal with is an arrogant husband or an arrogant man who thinks, I'm the head of my house and she'll do what I mean, you've just lost yourself. That's not love for God, and it's not love for the other when we are arrogant and conceited, or we've got this superiority complex, which is kind of the same thing. And kind of like the sense of kindness there, he says in verse 4, it's not puffed up. It's not rude. We shouldn't be rude in our love for one another. In verse 5, it doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. That's Philippians 2. My home is about God, and my home is how I can help my spouse get to heaven. Nothing matters beyond that, because that's my love for God, and that's my love for one another. And it says in verse 5 that it's not easily provoked. You don't wear your feelings on your sleeve. Well, you offended me. You made me mad. You got me upset. Easily irritated or touchy. The grouch belongs on Sesame Street. That's it. Love does not think evil about others. Now remember what you did last week? You remember? Yeah, you don't do that. Yeah. Not a thing. Sometimes people get hysterical and sometimes they get historical because they start dragging up the past. That's not love. I'm going to bear that hatchet, but I'm going to leave the handle out so I can find it later. No, that's not love. Love does not seek its own. It's not easily provoked, and it does not think evil about others and those kinds of things. Verse 6. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Yeah, you messed up, didn't you? Boy, you failed. Ha ha, see, that didn't. Yeah, that ain't going to go well. That's not love. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. You see, that's how this passage fixes problems in marriage, that when there's conflict in marriage, Romans 10, 17, faith comes of hearing and hearing by the word of God. If there's conflicts in marriage and it can't be resolved as it should be, then you go to God in prayer, you go to God in his word, and you read passages like this and you say, let's try to figure out how to solve this problem by what he tells us to do in 1 Corinthians 13. And so often when people have gone down the road and there's a lot of problems, the last thing that they ever think about doing is praying to God about it and going to his word. It's like, well, it's not going to fix anything that is there. Any other things on 1 Corinthians 13? One last passage, because here it is. The first part of chapter, of verse 8 says what?
Love never ends.
Love never ends. Love never fails. If we have love for God, our home will be what? Filled with the love of God. And if I have love for God, then my relationship with my spouse is going to be based upon not me, and not even them, but how can I show glory to God in my marriage? It's love. Top page 26, real quick. We're going to run through this real soon. How important is choosing a mate to protect the home from the dangers of Satan? Matthew 6:33. What does Matthew 6:33 say? There you go. Seek first the kingdom of God. In other words, I want to put the rule of God first in my life. How is that important about choosing a mate?
First important decision you make.
Yeah. The second most important decision that anybody ever makes in their life is choosing a mate. They don't have to, but if they do, they've got to choose somebody who's going to help them get to heaven and put the priority. And it matters who you choose to marry, because who you date is who you mate, and that's going to affect you eternally. And Jesus is saying is that you put God first in your home, and those things are going to impact. We talked about Matthew chapter 5, the applications that are there. Pornography has destroyed a lot of homes. Filling the mind with the lust of the flesh will destroy a marriage. Materialism, 1 Timothy 6, desiring to be rich. One of the biggest problems in marriages is money, which kind of goes to the cares of the world, which is Mark 4. And then in Hebrews 10, it really, a lot of times, the reason that there are troubles in marriage is because they're not worshiping God together. Lack of service to God. He's not exactly on the front page of their marriage. And then finally, refusing to discipline children. Refusing to correct children breeds children who will not follow God. The thing about the home is that the home is where God is taught. And the reason that love, like 1 Corinthians 13, is important is because you first learn to love God, and then you put that in your home. And children who are raised by godly fathers understand what it means to serve a heavenly Father. And all of this relates to our relationship with God. And so the home is where we, that's the altar, where we begin to worship God and to do those things. Matthew 19:6, with God all things are possible. Can a broken home find the peace of God in harmony with one another? If they're willing to follow God's plan. Yeah. It doesn't mean that there's not going to be problems. I think on one of your pages it says that successful marriages are not characterized by the absence of problems, but what? The ability to solve them. So successful marriages don't mean that there's not going to be problems. But a godly man should lead his home in worship to the Lord. A wife's influence of godliness will set the tone for the home, and children can show that to be there as well. Okay, any thoughts on the home? Kind of run through a lot of that we've talked about in the lessons. Hopefully, now we've all got perfect homes, right? Okay, can we move on? We're good? Yeah. Okay. Well, let's go to another study. Do you know Jesus? Or do you know Jesus? I know that everybody here knows Jesus because obviously you're here because you know Jesus. But what this material is going to be about is to do a study about what it really means to know Jesus. Does anybody need material? Yeah. Mike, could you get some material for me out there? I made some copies of the first two lessons that the material is going to be about, but hopefully it'll be in the next sometime. But, okay, let's look in Luke 24, because whenever we look at the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, we sometimes make the mistake of thinking, wow, you know, the Old Testament's about the Jews and the New Testament is about Jesus. The problem with that is that in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that is Jesus. And that the Bible is really about Jesus. In Luke 24, Jesus has risen from the dead. He's getting ready to go to the Father. And he says that these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning who? Concerning him. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass that while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. When you're reading the book of Deuteronomy, do you think a lot about Jesus Christ? Probably not. You know, it's like, wow. When you read the Old Testament, do you kind of get a sense of Jesus being there? Probably not. One of the most fascinating sermons that I've never heard that I would love to have known the content was preached by a guy named Philip. He was in a deserted place preaching to a man from Ethiopia. What passage was the Ethiopian eunuch reading?
Isaiah 53.
Bingo, thank you. All right. So Isaiah 53 is in what book? Isaiah. I got to work on this thing. Okay. That's one of those big Old Testament books. Anybody know how many chapters it's got? 66 books. Ah, these guys are good. When you read Isaiah 53, you're reading about Jesus. Okay? We know that because we got the rest of it. One of the most fascinating things that is said in that story is that when Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "How can I? Somebody show me." He starts at Isaiah 53 and he preaches Jesus. Philip did not have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Romans, 1 Corinthians. He didn't have any of the New Testament. None. You want to try that sermon? You want to try from Isaiah 53? I've never done it. I've thought about it, but I'm too chicken to start at Isaiah 53 and never go to the New Testament. I mean, Daryl, you're preaching tonight. Could you do that for us tonight?
As long as nobody shows up to hear it.
Okay, thank you. Okay. Yeah. I mean, that is just one of the most amazing things in my mind. Of course, it don't take much to impress me. But what that tells me is that, yeah, the Old Testament really is about Jesus. And that, of course, we're not suggesting we don't need the New Testament. What we're saying is that when we look at the Old Testament, it's not just a book. The Bible is not just this book that's got all these stories in it that are kind of cool in the Old Testament. We really got our meat out of the New Testament. Because sometimes even the world kind of says about those of us in the Lord, well, y'all just believe in the New Testament. You don't believe in the Old Testament. It's like, you don't understand what you're saying. I believe in the Old Testament because that's Jesus Christ and the fact that his thumbprint is all over that book and that everything in the Old Testament, and that's a challenge for us because we don't have the Jewish mind to understand all those things about the Messiah and whatever. But Jesus is saying, the Jews call it the Law of Moses, Prophets, and the Psalms, that those books are about him. Deuteronomy is about Jesus. And everything that is there. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a journey through the Bible and we're going to talk about, do you really know Jesus? We're going to talk about the scheme of redemption. What does that term mean, scheme of redemption? The what?
Process of.
Yeah, it's a process of. That the scheme of redemption is the plan that God reveals about how he's going to redeem man. Or the plan of salvation is more specific, but the scheme is about the fact that God had this plan before time began to save you and me. And that Jesus was going to come and he was going to do all he was going to do. And that's how the Bible is revealed to us and that everything is in this book is pointing to Jesus Christ. I like what John McKay said. We're on lesson one. What page is that? What page do you have as lesson one?
Five.
Okay. Well, never mind. You don't want to know. I got kind of confused on my pages. So, page five, the first paragraph there, it says, John McKay wrote, "The crucial truths revealed in the Bible are not timeless truths about God and man. They are rather historical truths, truths regarding events which took place in time, but which were invested by God with eternal significance." You see a lot of the stories in the Old Testament that seem to be just regular stories, but they're really not. They're sort of pointing to something over here. I mean, we could spend a whole time talking about the story of the Hebrews, the Jews, and how that every time they turn around, New Testament, New Testament, New Testament. For example, the Red Sea. Give me a New Testament. They crossed the Red Sea. Anybody know the New Testament type of that? It's baptism. Jordan River. We're seeing that now, and that one's an easy one. What is the Jordan River? Death. When we all get to the river, you know, we cross the river. Canaan is the promised land of heaven. So when we read the stories of the Old Testament, all of it is really couched in the idea this is something that's going to happen in the New Testament, particularly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the whole story of why God saved us is from Genesis 1 on, because that was his plan. That was his design. I was listening to a couple of guys on a podcast the other day, and they're really good. They have a great, good podcast, and they're talking about the Bible, and they made a mistake. I wanted to call them up and say, you made a mistake. They said, they were talking about grace. It was great. It was a great conversation about grace and how we kind of downplay grace. But they said the first time that grace was mentioned in the Bible was in Genesis chapter 6 when it mentions that Noah found grace in the eyes of God, and I thought, you're wrong. No, you're wrong. Anybody know where the first instance of grace actually took place in the Bible? And don't say Noah, because Noah, that's not right. Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do? Well, he didn't destroy them. He could have. He said, well, that didn't work. Wipe them out and start over again. He didn't do that. He didn't say, okay, you made the mistake, you're on your own, I'm not doing anything. Actually, grace is ironically.
He gave them a way back.
Thank you. He gave them a way back. And what's really fascinating about it, the way God did that, is that he's cursing the serpent, basically cursing Satan, and uses Satan to show his grace, because he says, there's going to be this seed that's going to come, and he's going to step on your head. That was grace. Well, see, that message of grace goes all the way through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, because there's this scheme of redemption that is going to be shown throughout the Old Testament. On page 6, I hope, there's this chart. And on the left-hand side, God had a plan and eternal purpose. We have what we call the patriarchal age. Adam, Noah, Abram, God spoke directly to these men and, you know, did what he did. So there came a time when God said that I need to establish something so something else will not happen again. What happened in the days of Noah? I'm backtracking. So what happened in the days of Noah that was really bad? I'm sorry? The flood, yeah. Why did God bring the flood?
Nobody doing anything right.
Yeah. So Noah and his family were the only ones that were saved, but that was a catastrophic event, because at the end of the day, there was only 8 people left on the earth, and then we had to start all over again, kind of. Which reminds you that you and I are kin to one another, because we're all kin to Noah. I know, that's okay. You can leave me in your will, but anyway. So that's what happened. Well, Paul tells us in the book of Galatians that the reason that the law was given to the Jews was because, basically, God didn't want that to happen again. And so what he did is that he took these Hebrews, these descendants of a man by the name of Abram, who found grace in his eyes, and at Mount Sinai, he made them a nation and gave them a law and established the line of Jesus to go through the Jews. It was actually through Adam. But it came through Abraham, and then it went into the people of Israel through the tribe of Judah, and so you have the nation of Israel and the law of Moses there on your chart. One of the things that we do is we make the mistake of thinking the only way you could be saved in the Old Testament period was to become a Jew. Not even close. The law of Moses was only given to whom? The Jews, the nation of Israel. They became a nation at Mount Sinai. God gave them a law, and Moses will say to them in Deuteronomy 5, God did not give it to our father. He gave it to us. He gave it to you. So the law of Moses is given to the Jews. Well, in order for a Jew to be saved, they had to keep the law of Moses. But what if you're a Gentile living in Lakeland, Florida, in the peninsula of Florida? What are you going to do to be saved? Are you bound by the law of Moses? No. Why?
Not unless you cross the water.
Yeah. The only way that would happen is if you swam all the way across the Atlantic Ocean and went over to Palestine and walked up to somebody and said, I want to proselyte into the, but that ain't going to happen. So if you're here in Florida or if you're anywhere in the world, you're a Gentile. Paul tells us in Romans 4 that they became a law to themselves. You didn't have to be a Jew to be saved. Matter of fact, there's a really big book in the Old Testament that confirms that. Anybody know what that book is? It's a whale of a story. Jonah. Jonah went to the city of, and Nineveh was not a Jewish nation, or Assyria. Nineveh was not a Jewish city. These were Gentiles. And they all repented. Made him so mad. It's like, talk about an angry preacher. Man, he got mad because these people got saved. Well, so the point of it is that the scheme of redemption you see this in the revelation of the Old Testament, that you've got the opening story of the Genesis, and then you got the patriarchal period there in Genesis, and then Exodus, of course, begins the creation of the nation of Israel. But while the nation of Israel takes up the Old Testament, we're going to see why that is in a moment, probably Wednesday night, is that that was the story of Jesus. And yet at the same time, the Gentiles were a lot of themselves. But then, who comes into the world? Jesus Christ. And what Jesus does is that he brings the Jew and the Gentile together. Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to whom?
Everyone who believes.
And you'll notice, I don't know how many times, in the New Testament, it talks about Gentile and Greek, or Jews or Greek. Greek or Gentile or Jews. There's two kinds of people in the world. There's Jews and Gentiles. But what happens is that now Jesus brings together the Jew and the Gentile and says, you can be one in me. And what that has done is that it has shown the glory of God's wisdom that you could not be saved under the like the Jews were, because they really were trying to be a law to, they couldn't keep the law of Moses. Jesus did. So that didn't work. And the Gentile could not be a law to themselves. So the only way you could be saved today is by whom? Jesus Christ. And so that's the scheme. That's the eternal purpose. Before creation, this was how it all came about. And so you and I are living on this side of the cross, and we are living under the covenant of Jesus Christ, who's been uniting the Jew and Gentile together. If you're a Jew today, we talked about this some weeks ago, if you're a Jew today, and there are still Jews, there will always be Jews in the world, but if you're a Jew today, how are you going to be saved? But through Jesus Christ. You're going to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Now, you may be a child of Abraham. One of my best friends growing up was a Jew over in Plant City. He's a lawyer over there now. His dad was a lawyer. And the only way that they can be saved is to do exactly what everybody else does. Repent and be baptized for remission of sins. Just because they're a child of Abraham doesn't qualify them. Now, what's interesting, though, is that even though they are a literal child of Abraham, when they become a Christian, they become a what? Spiritual child of Abraham. Totally confusing, but anyway. For you and I, we're children of Abraham. But that's what the Old Testament is all about. The whole book is about that. And God planned this from the very beginning. And that's what we're going to be looking at. Any comments or thoughts? Really quick. Top page 7. The scheme of redemption is far above the wisdom of man. One of the things that's very unique about the scheme of redemption theme of the Bible, man couldn't have figured this out. There's a, author of, I never can remember his name, Haygood talks about him in his book, The Man from Galilee. But anyway, he said this, that no man can draw a character larger than himself. What that means is that human wisdom cannot create something larger than itself. The story of Jesus never could have been imagined by man. Well, actually, you could take the Bible. I mean, all the stories in the Bible, man could never have created the Bible. I mean, it is above his ability to make those things possible because man is limited in his understanding of knowing things. And I don't have a lot of time. I'll just throw this out here, and I probably shouldn't. Do you know how I can prove that man cannot create a character larger than himself? You're never going to guess. Star Wars. Have you ever noticed that all the aliens look like us? Have you ever found an alien that for some reason has no characteristic of human characters at all? I mean, even Jabba the Hutt. I mean, if you look at what man creates, whether it's Shakespeare, whether it's Tolkien, whoever it is, every person, every being, everything that is created is like us. And even this whole Area 51, did you notice how those aliens, supposedly, they look like us?